welcome everyone back to your Equipping Hour, and we're continuing our series. We're looking at what we're calling Ethnic Justice and the Kingdom of God. And let me open us in prayer, and then we'll kind of introduce this lesson and get going. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the God who is just. You're the God who made us all. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. You made man in your image, and you made us to be a blessing to the earth as representatives of you. And we've fallen into sin. We've fallen away from worshiping you to worshiping your creation. And we thank you for the redeeming work of your Son to restore us and to forgive us and to bring us back into your kingdom and to reestablish your gracious, righteous rule in the earth. And we look forward to the day when that saving purpose is completed and the return of your Son. We thank you for his cross by which we are already redeemed, and we're already your people awaiting the fullness of that work to be consummated. But we live in a groaning world, and we live in a world where we are aware of our own sin. We're aware of so many ways that sin still impacts this world. And we pray as we look at this area of ethnicity, that you'd grant us great wisdom and humility of mind to think according to your thoughts and to discern as we look at the ways people are thinking and talking about this issue in the world around us. We need great discernment. We need your help, and we want to see these things in the light of your revelation, and we want to walk accordingly and to be a church that gives you glory and is continuing to mature into the likeness of Christ. So we pray to that end, that you bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we kicked off our series, and we spent a little bit of time looking at kind of what's happening in the area of ethnic justice, right? What's happening in sort of ethnic relations, and we kind of characterized it's a sort of a tense time in our society. It's a tense time in the church. There's a lot of heat. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of differing opinions, both on what's how to understand what's going on and then what to do about it. And we talked a little bit also last week about how dealing with this issue fits within our responsibility for Equipping Hour, kind of like, why are we doing this in Equipping Hour? And we talked about how the church's God-given teaching task includes a positive and a negative. The positive is instruction in sound doctrine, the permanent eternal things of the triune God and Christ and his saving work. But also negatively, we're supposed to rebuke the things that contradict sound doctrine. And that requires listening carefully to different voices that might be possibly influencing us, different views that are being taught, and the things that might compromise biblical doctrine and practice, and to deal with those things. And so this series is an example of we're listening to various voices that might potentially be influencing us in our society and in the church, and applying biblical discernment, and then trying to apply faithfully what the Bible does say for the sake of living godly lives. So that's kind of why we're doing this series. That's kind of the biblical category that this series is fitting into. So today what we're going to do is identify and refute two different explanations, kind of two different positions, and their explanations for what's going on with ethnicity and justice in our country. And we're not dealing with what should we do about it. We're also not dealing with different opinions about what we should do about it. So we're not dealing with solutions right now. We're dealing with how to understand the problem. Okay? And again, this is the negative side. This time is going to look at some views that we want to be aware of. And then next week, we're going to look at what's maybe more positive. What should we say about what's going on and what's wrong? So I don't want to overstate it and say everything about both of these sides is wrong, but we're calling these deficient explanations. Both of these approaches, there's something that we want to identify isn't quite right. And we want to move on next week toward what's hopefully a more constructive and healthy way to understand it. And we're going to start by evaluating a system of thought that has gained a lot of buzz and a lot of influence in our society and in our church. It's called critical race theory. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about some reactions to it that in my judgment, a little bit excessive that we're seeing in the church, and maybe some lack of biblical discernment, even though there's a lot that's to be commended in some of these responses to it. So let's kind of roll it out that way. We're going to start with critical race theory. CRT is the oft-used abbreviation for that. Critical race theory, and I use this little, I kind of coined, this is not like a universal thing that anyone else outside of this class would ever recognize. White supremacy everywhere. So if you go start going around talking about this view as white supremacy everywhere, no one will understand what you mean. It's just a little label that I'm using to help us kind of remember what this view is. So let's describe this position. Whenever we're going to critique a position, we always want to start by accurately describing it. Okay? Sometimes it can be tempting to go and start arguing against something when we're not carefully defining what it is. That's not fair. So, critical race theory is complex. It's a set of theories and ideas. I'm not an expert. There's all these qualifications I need to make. And it's kind of risky in the time we have available and with my level of understanding to try to simply and briefly enough characterize this view. So this is kind of a broad brush thing, and just be aware, you're going to find variations within people that hold to some form of this view, but this is probably sort of kind of the main distinctive contours of this view that I'm trying to present. And so, why get into this? Why would I bring up this view, critical race theory? Well, there's three reasons. One is, it is permeating our culture in some profound ways. It doesn't always come with a label. You don't always see it called this. But a lot of the ways that race and ethnicity are being talked about in our culture are in a lot of ways reflecting some of the assumptions and some of the view of the issue that this position holds. More specifically for us, it's also permeated many Christian treatments of ethnicity and justice. So not just something happening in society, but it's something we need to have our antenna attuned to, that there are some Christian treatments of this issue that we're going to maybe find influenced by this view. Thirdly, and to get even more specific, a lot of the controversy we're seeing in the church, and I mean that in the broadest sense, I don't necessarily see that happening in this local church, but a lot of the controversy in kind of the Christian space we're seeing revolves around whether or not somebody's teaching has been influenced by CRT. Okay, so there'll be, and I think there are rightly concerns there that some people's teaching on this is influenced by CRT, but it's becoming this sort of thing that people are calling out. It's like, oh, so-and-so, it's kind of something that people are accusing each other of, and sometimes fairly and sometimes not. So it's just something that we, to really understand what people are talking about, it's just helpful to understand this issue. So I'm going to organize it basically by just kind of a series of questions and answers that I'm going to go through, make a few definitions, and then I'll kind of kick it open if you all have any comments or questions about it. The first question is, what is CRT? In brief, it's a way of seeing the world through the lens of power differences and oppression between racial groups in society. It's simply a way of viewing the world that's dominated by this lens of racial groups, power, and oppression. That's the way they view society. That's the way they view the world. And so then it would be fair to then ask, well, what is race? What would their understanding of race be? They would say it's a construct. It's just kind of a made-up category made up by whites, that is, European colonizers and enslavers, to justify oppression of blacks as the other group. When you create these, and of course this is just kind of the very basic black-white thing, but the idea is if you create this category, made-up category called white, it becomes the basis to label this other group black, and then you can have this other, and then you can make that the basis for oppression. One thing that's really interesting, though, about that is that fact, that idea of where the idea of race comes from, seems to be indisputable historically, and all the CRT opponents that I've read also say that. So the whole, like, what is race? It's funny, you read, everybody says race is a made-up category for meant for oppression of basically people of African descent, especially in slavery. They all have different sides definitely have different views of what to do about that fact, but everyone kind of agrees, well, race is sort of this construct made up. And a lot of what is implied in this is that there's sort of genetic differences in different kinds of people that maybe need to relate to each other in different kinds of ways. We're going to talk in the future about how ethnicity is a more biblical category for different groups of people. It's not just this two huge groups, black, white, or something like that. It's a lot more varied. What's interesting is that it's kind of funny that that's one thing everyone agrees on is race is a made-up category. Moving on with CRT. How does CRT view people? Primarily, this way of thinking would view people primarily as members of racial groups. Okay, so that this is a way to think. You have to think about people mostly. The most important thing about them in this way of thinking is that we are members of racial groups. In the secular context, and this is a theory that comes from secular thinking, CRT doesn't use religious terminology like sin. You're not going to see people talk in terms of sin, at least in a non-Christian usage. But functionally, they have a theology of sin. Okay, what is their view of sin, at least the sin that this kind of theory is interested in? It's one class oppressing another. It's one racial group oppressing another. There's one classic CRT definition of racism. That is, racism is prejudice plus power. Prejudice plus power. That's a pretty classic kind of working definition of racism. So that means, if you really think about it, what does that mean? In the American context, only white people are committing racism. Because in this system, only white people have the power. They're the racial class in power. So racism is not an individual thing. It's one group that has the ability and is prejudicial against the other and is able to oppress the other. So then, if you were to ask, it's kind of a natural result of that. Where is racism happening? CRT folks would tend to say it's systemic. It's systemic, which means it's built into the whole society at every level. Now, I have to hedge this a little bit because different people use the term systemic racism in different ways. Okay, some people mean the whole thing is rotten with racism, like our whole society from top to bottom. Some, when they say systemic racism, they mean something that I think maybe would be better labeled institutional racism. And the difference there is just claiming that institutions that are larger than the individual can be racist or can be prejudiced against racial or ethnic groups. So the difference would be, One kind of definition is saying this whole society from top to bottom is racist. Others would say, not necessarily saying that, but those would say, look, there are ways that racism pervades certain institutions or groups in our society. Like, people may claim, again, we're not weighing into this in terms of whether it's true or false, people may claim the law enforcement is institutionally racist. You're going to hear that a lot. People might claim the church or evangelicalism is institutionally racist or things like that. So just to say that there's some variation of what people mean when they say systemic racism. But basically the idea is there's more of a focus on racism that would be occurring at the broad level within society, not the individual level. Moving on. What is the CRT view of knowledge? And I don't mean like comprehensively. What do they understand knowledge to be? But especially regarding, again, racial or ethnic issues. The claim is that knowledge belongs especially to the oppressed class, not to the oppressor class. And there's this term called standpoint, and I'm throwing a lot of big terms, it's just to maybe give you some familiarity. You might hear some of these. Standpoint epistemology. Now, epistemology is a crazy big $5 word. That means knowledge, just our understanding of how knowledge works. So what this view is, standpoint epistemology means your location. Remember, we have a racist society, right? We have these different racial classes, and they're ones oppressing others. Your location in that structure determines your access to knowledge. Okay, and so being oppressed will actually give you special insight that people in the oppressor class cannot have. Okay. So there's some ways of knowing that only the people that are being oppressed can have access to. So, if that's the case, if you were to, let's imagine that you are of European descent, and you were to ask a CRT advocate, okay, I'm white, okay, according to these categories, I don't think I'm racist, because I don't have anything against people of color. What do you think about me? They would say probably something like, well, you're experiencing the blinding effects of whiteness. Due to standpoint epistemology, this is their thinking, you need to be quiet and sit down and listen to people of color who can see a racism that you cannot see. We see it, or they see it. You don't see it because you don't have the right position to see it. And they would also probably say, if you're white and you think you're not a racist, that's the surest sign that you are a racist. Okay. Again, thinking about the CRT kind of way of thinking, when we hear in the news about, an incident such as an unarmed person of color who's killed by the police, okay, what would a CRT advocate tend to do with that event? They would probably tend to see it as a clear manifestation of systemic racial injustice. That's how these events will usually get interpreted by that grid. And the same would go for well-documented, there's no disputing, there's well-documented racial disparities in areas like wealth and education and rate of incarceration, like imprisonment rate. These are clearly documented disparities between, say, different ethnic groups. Again, they would look at these and say these are symptoms of systemic oppression. Okay. So those are some maybe questions to kind of tease out this view. I'm going to also just define some terms that you might hear or that can maybe help with this position. The first, and it's not a total overlap, but it's very related, is this idea of woke. You've maybe all heard of somebody being woke. And this is a term that in some circles is becoming a smear and an insult. But basically what it means is, in this view, it refers to someone who was once blind to the realities of systemic racial injustice and has undergone a dramatic awakening to this purported reality. So like, oh, I'm now woke to these realities I didn't realize before. Another term to be aware of is white privilege. And again, if we're talking about understanding society as being one in which one racial class is just systemically oppressing another, white privilege refers to all the host of ways that whites in our system benefit from its racist structure. Okay, ways that this society favors those who are white and those who are in that oppressive class. Another term would be white guilt. And this would refer to an appropriate sense of guilt that arises when white people realize their white privilege in this racist society and realize, wow, I'm benefiting and I'm complicit in all of this systemic oppression. I feel bad. I feel horrible. And so they would say, well, you should. Essentially, that would be what's been called white guilt. And finally, the last term to identify is white fragility. And basically, because white people are used to having power, and because of standpoint epistemology, white people are used to being blissfully unaware of this kinds of racial injustice, they can quickly become defensive in attitude or in word when a person of color, or anybody, tries to inform them about their white privilege. The idea is, you're just comfortably cruising along in life as a white person. You have no idea how you're complicit in this super racist system. Somebody tries to inform you about that, and your blood pressure goes up and you start getting offended. And they say, oh, that's your white fragility. You're not used to being shaken up by this stuff. That offense that you exhibited, they would call that white fragility. You may have heard of it. There's a really famous book out there called White Fragility that's like selling like hotcakes, and a lot of companies are using it in their corporate training and things like that. So that's what that refers to. So before we go into evaluating and critiquing, are there any questions about or clarifications or anything about what I've said in terms of defining this position? Or even if you've done any reading or study about this, is there anything maybe I've made confusing or mischaracterized? Anything? White privilege? Woke? Being woke?
Yeah. I didn't catch the phrase.
Mm-hmm. Just being woke is like, I'm now woke to the reality of systemic injustice. The way I was asleep to it is the implication. I was sleeping. I didn't realize it was happening. And yeah. Yeah, Josh.
Talking about the term race and kind of more of it being like an artificial construct. Are they describing like a time period to when that term kind of came into being?
Good question. Is there a time a term came into being? I don't know much about them, but I've seen that kind of early in the slavery era in the North American context that there was, my understanding is that's when it got used. Part of the tricky thing is people used to use race as a term, aside from the black-white issues, they used it really in ways that kind of overlap with how we use ethnicity. Like if you read old things about like English people criticizing the Irish race, you know, they'll like use the term that way. So in some ways it's not only a, you know, black-white thing or whatever, but it's a term that I think tends to ascribe more like intrinsic differences to groups than ethnicity does. Like more fundamental differences between groups of people. I know that's not what you just asked, but anyway. Yeah, but in terms of the use of it for kind of the black-white thing as a sort of a means of oppression, yeah. Yeah, Gary.
And I also want to add something here. And the concept of evolution is amazing how that defined and began a real strong definition of racism.
Mm-hmm.
And you go back and read the history of those who were staunch evolutionists, and they were very much advocating racial superiority, especially of the white group. So, I think one of the strongest advocacies for racism is evolution. And you'll get a lot of evolutionists say, oh no, we've changed, but it's funny how they say, you know, that that's okay, they can change, but it's more of the Christian persuasion, we can't change.
Yeah, now, that's very true. There is a really
powerful in that.
Yeah, there's a deep
historic link between racism and evolution. And that we can't go into all the reasons why, but it's very true. And a lot of it has to do with basically, if you get rid of Adam as the foundation, as the first ancestor of all humanity, and you kind of have this atheistic understanding of origins, it's really hard to justify why all peoples all over the world should be considered equal. There's really no reason to. So, yeah, exactly. There's a really important tie there historically. Good. Let's talk about evaluating this. And before we evaluate this view, we want to be healthy to just first talk a little bit about, in general, evaluating man-made ideologies. Okay. So I've surveyed CRT. Before we get into what's wrong with CRT, I want to make some points about thinking about man-made ideologies. Of course, this being one of them. But one thing we need to be clear on, it's possible for man-made systems of thought to contain some true ideas and observations, but distort them by building them into this faulty system that has faulty conclusions. In my opinion, some of the heat among Christians about CRT comes from, I think, a fundamental disagreement different of opinion about whether or not this can be the case. Just because you identify a whole system of thought as unbiblical and untrue, which I'm about to do with CRT, that doesn't mean every single truth claim that the system includes or makes is categorically false. Okay? So this is what often makes false systems of thought so tricky, is that they do integrate some things that are true. They take some true observations, they have some overlap with reality, but then they interpret them, they take them in a different direction. So what we need to be careful not to do is, because we identify, if we say this is an unbiblical system of thought, every single thing that anyone ever says in connection with this, we just sweep it right into the garbage can. Unfortunately, I think some Christians in their response to CRT, they mean well, but sometimes I think they do some of that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to mention this idea of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, which is a very relevant issue as we evaluate other systems of thought. And maybe a shorthand, Reformation era shorthand for the sufficiency and authority of Scripture would be sola scriptura. You may have heard that. Scripture alone is our highest authority, and we don't need anything but the Scripture to be our highest authority. We want to say a hearty amen to that doctrine. And many Christian critics of CRT are right to bring up sola scriptura in terms of, well, we don't need these other systems of thought that contradict the Bible. We certainly don't need that. But let's think a little bit about what sola scriptura does and doesn't mean with regard to evaluating man-made systems of thought. So sola scriptura does not mean that systems of thought devised by unbelievers have no truth in them. Does that make sense? Sola scriptura is not saying everything a non-believer comes up with is false. It also, sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible is the only source of truth. Sola scriptura also doesn't mean that fallen man cannot exercise any sound reason or come to any true conclusions. To say the Bible is our highest authority and is sufficient doesn't mean any of those things. But basically that fallen man has no ability to reason or come up with true things. But what does sola scriptura mean? Well, it means that the Bible is the highest authority given by God to man. And so the Bible critiques and measures all other truth claims. There's all sorts of things we learn through all sorts of means in the world. The Bible is the measuring stick of reality. Everything we think we're learning from any other source in the world, we have to measure it against Scripture. Is it consistent with Scripture, or does it contradict Scripture? Sola Scriptura does mean that with the Bible, we are fully equipped to know how to be saved through Christ by faith and how to live a holy life that pleases God. And that means the Bible equips us to do all the necessary evaluating and critiquing of different truth claims that we're going to encounter in the world. All the evaluating that we need in order to live a godly life we have given to us in the Word of God. So I'll give you a real quick example. You get a job as an accountant in a company, and they bring you in and they say, we want you to audit our books and make sure whatever accountants do, make sure we're not losing money or whatever. And you go, okay, is that it? Can I do that as a Christian? You would say, run it through the biblical grid and say, yeah, I can do that as a Christian. There's all sorts of biblical reasons why this is a fine job for me to perform. And there's no way that performing this job would bump up against what the Bible teaches, at least so far, and how it presented it. But what if you show up for training and what they start teaching you how to do is launder money? Because this company is actually a front for a big drug trafficking operation. Okay. As a Christian, now what do you think about this? Suddenly, you go, okay, now I have problems. You run it through the biblical grid and you start bumping into all sorts of problems and conflicts. And you go, this runs against all sorts of things the Bible teaches about God's character and morality. So I can't do this job, right? So we do this all the time with life application issues. We run it through the biblical grid and say, are there any conflicts here? And we do this, we should do this with ideas as well. Are there conflicts here? What can we affirm and what can't we affirm? And the Bible teaches us complex things about man and his ability to know the truth. So on the one hand, God has made an orderly and rational universe. He's made a universe that is held together by Christ. Colossians 1:17 tells us that in him all things hold together. And Christ is also called the Logos in the beginning of John's Gospel. You may be familiar, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Son is called the Word. And this means the ordering principle of all things. Essentially, everything has order and holds together in the Son. That's the way God created and upholds everything. So our universe is orderly and rational. And anyone have any ideas about how God made us that might play into our ability to reason? Any thoughts? What was that?
Image.
We're made in his image, yeah. So he made an orderly, rational universe, which animals still can't exercise reason the way that we can, right? He also made us in his image and gave us the ability to do something like what he does in terms of having a rational capacity. So we're able to use reason. We're able to attain truth and come to right conclusions. But, you all know there's a big but here, right? Creation is not the whole story. We've also fallen. And part of our fall, part of man's fall into sin, is that our reasoning capacity has fallen. Like every other facet of our being, we are made in the image of God, but that rational capacity has been deeply crippled by our fall into sin. So every human being is this weird walking contradiction of people made in the image of God, able to understand the orderly creation, and he's revealed lots of things about himself and his will in creation, but then we're blinded and we're distorted in our thinking by sin. And the Bible interacts with outside views in a way that's not completely critical. The Bible will sometimes overlap with other views that were current at the time, but then take them in a very different direction ultimately, because they're all so deficient. So you have Greek philosophical systems that taught that when when we die, the body leaves the soul into this kind of immaterial bliss. Now, is there any agreement in that with the New Testament? We'd say, yeah, there's agreement with that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, says Paul. But is there a difference? Well, the Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches the bodily resurrection. That's a whole different turn in a new direction. I just mentioned John 1, this idea of the logos or the word. There was a pre-existing idea outside of Christianity, again in Greek philosophy, that there's this immaterial ordering principle in the universe, and they called it the logos, the word. But John kind of takes that and says, okay, yeah, but let me take it in a very new direction by saying that word is a person. It's actually the transcendent Lord of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the Son of God and God sharing that nature. So the Bible uses man's thoughts in a critical way, but not completely dismissing everything anyone outside the Bible has said. Sinful man can know things through reason, but sin will always end up distorting that knowledge. So for salvation, we definitely need revelation from God. Okay, we need special revelation. We need what we have in the incarnation of Christ, and what we have given in the scriptures, the word of God written. That's the clear heavenly revelation that we need to be saved. Now, it's kind of you may be wondering, why get into all this? Kind of a deep dive there. But why get into all that? It's because it's tempting to look at a system like CRT and note its deficiencies, and therefore sweep every observation and truth claim made in association with CRT into the garbage bin and say it's all a false system. And some Christians do that. And I think to a degree that's excessive, because what we have to do is discern. We take every truth claim and we discern it. And we say, what's true here? What's false here? Is there a way that this is true, or a degree to which this is true? And is there a way this is false? Is there a degree to which this is false? That's what we want to do here with CRT. I'll just put my cards on the table. I think CRT does make some legitimate and common sense observations, but integrates them in a way, puts them through the grid of a godless worldview. And so the result, it comes out, what comes out of the factory, the machine, when you put it through that, is a toxic stew of hopelessness and rage and not justice. So let's talk about it. Before we critique CRT, any thoughts about that? Just general thoughts about how to evaluate man-made systems of thought. I thought I saw a hand, but I didn't. Okay. Let's critique CRT. I'm going to have three major objections. And these are kind of high-level objections that will hopefully help kind of explain a lot. So the first thing is CRT errs by overemphasizing the communal nature of sin and underemphasizing the individual aspect. The Bible does present corporate sin as a reality. There's such a thing as a group of people being sinful in a way that's bigger than the individual. But in the Bible, each individual is still responsible for their own participation in that sin. Lord willing, we're going to talk more about this in weeks to come, what to do about when we identify group that we're in part of a group that sinned. But the Bible teaches that groups of people sin, but no one is guilty simply by being a member of a group, especially a group, I mean, defined by something like your ethnicity or your gender or something like that. You may be guilty by being in a group of, like, if a group of people robbed a bank together. But I mean by some property about you as a person, you're part of some demographic group. That is not the basis for guilt in the biblical understanding of sin. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had no dealings with them, John 4 tells us. Jesus was a Jew. Did Jesus hate Samaritans? No. John 4, you read the whole narrative. Jesus is very compassionate to deal with the Samaritan woman and then all the townspeople that she brings to see Jesus. Jesus was a part of a group that had this sin about them, but Jesus broke from that and he wasn't guilty of that sin. Second big problem is that CRT errs by making man and not God the measure for justice. I think everyone will agree that race or ethnicity, whatever you call it, has been and continues to be in various ways a basis for sin, heinous and tragic sin. But if you take that observation and then you cut God out of the picture and you ask, well, what should we think about this? What should we do about it? All you end up with is men and women, people, locked into endless cycles of abuse and enmity. That's all you will ever have. There's no stable and objective and transcendent standard for justice in this system. All you have is groups of people having power over groups of people. And this system will never lead to anyone being satisfied that justice has been done. It'll only lead to deeper and deeper suspicion, bitterness, and hatred. It's hard to overstate how important it is that God be our standard of justice, that God himself, in all of his moral will, it all flows from his character. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 82:3, give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. So the Bible does care about societal justice. It cares about what is done with those who are maybe more vulnerable in society. And it cares a lot. If you read the prophets, they care a lot about how those who are in vulnerable positions are mistreated in society. So justice between men is very important biblically, but it's a justice that's always rooted in the character of God himself. If you cut God out of the picture, you are free falling. You have no stable standard for justice. The third major error is that CRT makes power and oppression the main way to view humanity. It makes power and oppression on the basis of race the main way to view humanity. And the Bible doesn't do that. That's a distorted lens. Whenever we step away, let's talk about the Bible's grand storyline, the big story of everything that the Bible tells us. Can anyone tell us there's a four-part, what's called meta-narrative? We've talked about this years ago in Equipping Hour. Some of you in SLT talked about it like 5 days ago. Anyone help us? What's the four parts of the biblical storyline? Yeah. You can do them all. Creation.
Fall.
Redemption.
New creation.
Good job. Austin's an SLT, so good job. So, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Many have observed this is the shape of the biblical story, and the Bible story is really the story of all reality. Okay? So all of us, even though we live thousands of years after the close of the canon, that's our story. That's the story of the world we live in, and that's a story that it explains our lives and it explains our future. Whenever we step away from that story, the only alternatives are, one, to be a complete nihilist, which means nothing means anything. You just give up on the very possibility of meaning. Very few people are consistent nihilists. But the second alternative is to fill the vacuum with a new big storyline. You have to come up with a new big narrative that explains everything. And what we've seen in the secular world, as our Western societies have turned more secular, what you get is all this multiplicity of different big stories to explain everything. What do you get when you make the story all about economics? You get Marxism. You get Marxist socialism. It's all about the classes oppressing each other on the basis of money and capital. What do you get when you make the story all about biology? Gary will tell you. What do you get when you make the story all about biology? You get Darwinism. Okay, that's kind of where Darwinism comes from. What do you get when you make the story all about sex? You get Freud. Okay, his whole story was all about basically how sex works in society. What do you get when you make the story all about race and power? You get CRT. That's where that comes from. You get a new story that explains all the observations, that explains everything, and then you learn to view everything through that lens, and so, because that's not the story that is, you end up with a distorted view of all sorts of things. So do ethnic and racial groups, or whatever you want to define, do groups oppress each other on the basis of ethnicity? Yes. Sadly and emphatically, yes, they do. Wherever you look in the world, and whatever period of history you look, you're not far from bumping into that. But is the story of the world the story of racial oppression and power? No. That would be an inaccurate story. Yeah, what were you going to say?
You had asked the question of, you know, the world, something along the lines of the world sees things, and CRT sees things along sort of a power and oppression ratio.
Right, right.
You asked the Bible, you know, obviously answers no. But what if someone were to say, wait a minute, yes, it does, because we have the chosen people, they're oppressing everybody else. They got the Canaan, they're going in.
Right.
And then the church is the new Israel, and they're taking over the world.
Right. I mean,
obviously, it's not their dispensational viewpoint. But how would you respond to someone who made that claim that the Bible is the exact same thing that CRT is doing in terms of power and pressure?
That's good. So
people might point to Israel's story and like the conquest of Canaan and things like that as maybe an argument that the Bible is more about that than I'm claiming. I would say, you definitely have a story that includes an ethnic group. But I would say, thankfully, the Bible has events, and then it has interpretive texts about the events. So if all we saw was God choosing a nation and then using them to bulldoze other nations, you know, maybe we could come to certain conclusions like that. But when you read the way God interprets the story and what he's even doing in calling Israel and giving them victory over the nations and things like that, you see that it's more faithful to the Bible's own literary environment, or the way the Bible tells its own story, that more of a creation, fall, redemption, new creation story. So I mean, ethnic oppression is in the story. Okay, so we don't have to deny that. Ethnicities and ethnic relations and bad ethnic relations are in the story. And that maybe should alert us to the fact that these things do matter to God, right? You have prophecies about, when Babylon, I think it's Babylon, goes in. Is it Obadiah that goes after Edom because they were like cheering on Babylon for conquering Judah? So it's like you have nations that have bad relations with each other, and God has a view on that, right? They're sometimes condemning words. So these things happen in the story. They matter, but that's not, if you were to say the whole story is about ethnic groups in conflict, you'd be missing a lot, right? Yeah. Yeah, Smokey.
One of the things, too, it's true, when you read it, a person can get uncomfortable, but when you read things like God says, Israel, I'm not doing this because of you and because of your righteousness. And he says that more than once. Mm-hmm. And he also makes it clear what's his main reason for doing this is the wicked idolatry, including people converting their children.
Right.
And then Israel decided to jump in and there was destruction there. So his correlation isn't primarily ethnic, it's idolatry, as well as, a storyline of movement through history in which a Messiah comes.
Right.
But his reasoning is far more complex than than a nation being destroyed and, well, wait, we don't like that.
Yeah, to summarize,
that's a good point, Smith. To summarize, God is relentless about making sure our frame of reference is always more vertical, having regard to him and what he's doing, rather than just the horizontal nations against each other. I hope that's a fair treatment of. Yeah, there's a whole lot he's saying that it's more than just nations and what they're doing. Yeah, Garrett.
And I'd also kind of add to that, if a person uses that argument, well, it's Israel, the Jews taking over Canaan. But they might have done this, but when you think what happened to the Jews eventually, you read Jeremiah, Jews got it pretty bad. God even said, don't pray for these people.
Yeah.
So that, I think that kind of counters that argument because they did not do what God wanted. They paid a heavy price for being the chosen race.
Right. So,
the Old Testament, even looking at how things ended in exile, the Old Testament doesn't allow you to come away thinking that Israel is kind of the privileged class, so to speak, that can do no wrong by any means. They're held to a high standard. So, good thoughts on that. Let's move on. Oh, Annalie,
All right. I just wanted to backtrack it even more. Mm-hmm. Even just doing the chosen seed of Abraham, that's not the first promise of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's all the way back in Genesis 3:15.
Right.
Promise to mankind for redemption.
Yeah.
And then he's outlining through further revelation exactly how he's going to bring about this redemption through a single individual.
Right.
So it just focusing that lens, and so the focus is redemption of mankind, not necessarily just redemption of Israel, but Israel to all these nations.
Yes. So the redemptive
plot line begins in the garden, not at Sinai. Right, so it's not just for Israel. It is from the start. Israel was a vehicle, but it was going to be for all nations. That's right. All right, good thoughts, everyone. Let's move on to I want to talk a little bit about the what I'm calling the aggressive anti-CRT position. And this is, again, the tagline is this is all overblown. And I'm going to call this a deficient analysis, a movement in the church we could call aggressive anti-CRT. And I would just say that in some ways there's a pendulum swing away from CRT that's so extreme, and maybe failing to exercise biblical discernment about, I would say, cutting through the issues and going, well, what is and is not biblical? And again, I'm not saying they're all wrong. In fact, I'd say we'd probably be largely in sympathy with what I'm laying out. And again, there's a spectrum, right? There's a whole variety. I'm kind of saying this is a one position. You're going to find variety. But I've seen voices kind of trying to wrap kind of a bow around kind of an established position that we're seeing. And again, we're going to do a Q&A to bring this position out, to describe it. So how does this group tend to view people? They would view them mainly as individuals who are responsible for their own moral choices. How would they view sin? And again, especially ethnic sin, would be its individually willed hatred or prejudice or pride against people of another ethnic group. So again, the focus is on an individual. Tends to be things like prejudice, hatred, tends to be an emphasis on recognized, kind of more intentional commission of this sin. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. Where is racism happening? Well, you can probably guess they would say it's happening in individual cases of prejudice and hatred based on ethnicity. Moving on to this, back to this idea of knowledge, how would this group look at this whole idea of standpoint epistemology and knowledge? Well, what I've seen them say is that knowledge is an objective grasp of the truth, and the truth is the truth, so it's equally accessible to people of every ethnic group in every life situation. There's one guy in this camp again. I'm not totally disagreeing with everything he says, but there's a guy in this camp named Bodhi Bakham, and he's coined this term, a proponent of this view. He's coined it from ethnic Gnosticism. And what he basically defines that is, he's critiquing the CRT side in the way. So Gnosticism was this kind of, these beliefs in the ancient world that there's this sort of secret knowledge that only certain people get initiated into, the super spiritual knowledge, and not everyone can have it. And so Bakham is saying, look, in the CRT view, your ethnicity grants you special access to certain kinds of knowledge that others don't have. And he says that's wrong, and he rejects strongly the idea that someone's knowledge of ethnic relations is based on your ethnicity and your experience. He's saying, no, that's unfair, that's untrue. So if you were to ask one of these folks, okay, what if I'm white, or, again, European ancestry, I don't think I'm a racist because I have nothing against people of color, what do you think about me? They'd say probably, like, you're not a racist. Okay, it would be pretty simple. Oh, you're not a racist. If... Again, on this side, you hear about the killing of a person of color, ethnic minority, who's killed by the police, unarmed, in the news. What would they tend to do with an event like that? They would tend to view it as an isolated incident that should be interpreted on its own merits. They would say, let's look at the facts. Let's interpret it based on the facts of that case. And it's very similar with, again, issues of clearly documented racial disparities that, again, nobody's disputing the data. Areas like wealth and education and rate of incarceration, imprisonment, they would tend to stress personal responsibility rather than systemic oppression, systemic causes. So that's the understanding of this, again, kind of more aggressive anti-CRT view. Moving on to kind of critiquing or commenting on this, like I said, there's a lot to like in this view from a biblical standpoint. We have a lot of agreement, I think, with them. A lot of their critique of CRT is apt, is appropriate. But I do believe in some areas there's a failure of biblical discernment, an overreaction. I'm going to point to four ways that this shows up. The first is, I believe this view tends to underestimate the subtlety and deceitfulness of sin. And again, we can understand there is an effort to distance ourselves away from this white supremacy everywhere. It's just the air we breathe. It's the fabric of our entire society. There's an understandable desire to distance ourselves from that. But what I see is there can be a pendulum swing that lands in a position that stresses ethnic sin as something that somebody kind of knows they're doing. It's almost like it seems like if you were to ask this person, can I be racist and not know it? They would tend to say no. But if we apply a really robust biblical understanding of sin, an understanding of sin that a lot of these folks affirm in general, have a very strong kind of reformed teaching of sin, we would understand that sin is a lot subtler than that. And there is a biblical category for unintentional sin. If you read Leviticus chapter 4, there's a whole series of sacrifices God institutes for Israel for sins that they commit and didn't realize it. And then they discover later, I sinned. I didn't even know I was sinning. Well, there's a whole set of sacrifices that they have to atone for that. Sin can affect our thoughts and motives in sneaky ways that blind us to the fact that it's happening. You all know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 19:12. The psalmist cries out to God, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I hope we all know this experientially if we walk with Christ, that we have maybe discovered looking on our lives and kind of having these really unpleasant epiphany moments where we realize that we've had a pattern of sin in our life, often at the level of motives and desires that we didn't see. Now, this doesn't mean that we can accuse somebody of sin simply because of the group they're in, right? That's the problem. We can't say, oh, because you're in this group, therefore you're sinning whether you realize it or not. But this does mean that we can be guilty of committing a sin and not realize it. Okay? I'm not talking about what to do about that yet, but just saying, setting up our categories. We need to think biblically about that unintentional sin. The second error that I've seen is neglect of sin at the corporate level. And again, I'm not arguing, we don't have to affirm, we're not going to wade in and try to settle this in this class, to what degree our society is infected with racism, or to what degree institutions are affected with racism. There can be a legitimate difference of opinion among believers about to what degree that's happening. But with the whole world fallen into sin, and the whole world, the Bible says, is under the power of the evil one, shouldn't we expect for whole nations and cities and even churches to commit sin corporately? The prophets, you see the prophets often addressing sinful civic level groups of people, cities, nations, kingdoms. You have epistles, apostles writing letters to sinful churches. Again, that doesn't mean everybody by virtue of being a member of that church is necessarily sinning. But it is to say you can tell a group, you're sinning, you need to repent. And so we have to ask the hard questions of the groups we're a part of, the institutions we're a part of. Okay, I'm not trying to stack it and say we definitely know this much is happening. I'm just saying there's no biblical reason to doubt that sin can exist at the level beyond the individual. Okay, so we have to make some evaluations as we observe what's going on. I've seen some strong anti-CRT advocates, to be fair. I've seen some of these folks claiming that institutions can be racist, and that's to their credit. There's often an acknowledgement of that. Functionally, I don't really see some of these folks, I don't really see them entertaining that as a possibility. And in terms of when they observe data, there doesn't seem to be an acknowledgement, like maybe there's racial prejudice occurring at this in this institutional level. So I see it affirmed in theory. I don't really see it affirmed in practice. Again, variety of people, variety of views we're trying to characterize. The third critique is that, again, while the CRT view of standpoint epistemology is too subjective, are we really going to say that experience has no bearing on our ability to know things? That experience doesn't give any access to knowledge? I think it's just common sense that we all understand that experience teaches us things. And experience can teach us things in ways that you can't really learn but by experience. If you've ever gone through a big life change like marriage or having children or something of that nature, you've tasted how those transformations in your life begin to make certain kinds of knowledge possible for you. And you may have been able to affirm it in principle on paper. But as you know, it's different when you've walked through it. Okay? It just seems like we all know this. The Bible affirms it. Psalm 119, 71. You may have never thought of it this way. The psalmist says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Isn't that interesting? It was good for me that I walked through suffering. Why? Because I was able to learn, God, your rules. Well, they were always written on the page. The psalmist already had access to the words. But what's being affirmed is that the experience of God leading the psalmist through suffering changed the psalmist and made God's teaching come alive in a more intimate way for the psalmist. So the Bible affirms this. Experience does teach us things. And I want to be very clear on distinguishing. This doesn't mean the truth is subjective. It doesn't mean the truth molds and bends based on our experience. But what it does mean is our ability to see the truth is affected by our experience. Okay, so we just need to be very clear on that. We're not falling into all this subjectivity about what truth is. Truth is what it is, whether we see it or not. But our ability to see it is shaped by our experiences. So, this insight should put us all on notice, whatever our ethnicity or any other property about us, or whether we're male or female or anything, our age, there are some things we're only going to learn by listening to others and their experience. There are some things that we're only going to, or we would never learn without listening to other people and their experience, because we just haven't been through it. And if you're not a parent and you talk to some parents and they tell you the war stories about just the blessings and the challenges about being a parent, you're like, you're going to learn a lot from listening to people who walk through it that you, if you've not walked through it yourself. And again, I would say this is just something we need to be aware of on the issue of ethnicity. Again, I'm not trying to assume that there's these massive disparities in experience, but I'm just saying we should all have our ears open to listening to other people's experience and seeing what they've experienced. And we're probably going to learn from them. The fourth critique of this strong anti-CRT position is that they too easily dismiss the notion of white privilege as a matter of principle. Now, I'm not hot on the phrase white privilege, but what I mean is, and again, we're not going to sort out how prevalent racism is in our society in this class, but there's no biblical or theological reason to deny that ethnic minorities individuals might face ongoing challenges that those in the ethnic majority don't face. Okay? Again, there's no biblical or theological reason to deny that that might be the case. Once again, it's just something that requires us to listen and learn, like to really pay attention to other people's experience. And now, I think we can affirm with whatever anti-CRT people that we're hearing from, we can affirm that the CRT takes this notion too far by making this white privilege, so to speak, a basis for loading people up with guilt because of the group that they're in. That's inappropriate, right? Because that runs afoul of biblical teaching of sin. But again, I would say whether or not being of an ethnic majority confers certain, I think makes certain things easier or allows you to avoid certain problems in our society, maybe true, maybe not. There's no biblical reason to think it's not true, but we would just have to learn and listen humbly to other people and see what their experience has been. So that's it in terms of laying out and evaluating. Well, again, I'm calling it a strong anti-CRT. I would love any comments or questions or even push back if it seems like it would. If you have big issues you want to talk about more fully, I would love to interact outside of the class. But if there's anything that seems like it would be fitting for this content. Yeah, here.
I think it's important, too, that a lot of people, especially on the anti-CRT mm-hmm. side of things, will try to defer exclusively to empirical evidence.
Mm-hmm.
It's a statistical outlier that police brutality happens, mm-hmm. right? So therefore, no change is required. Mm-hmm. Whereas that they use that as superior to empirical evidence, which is not, or excuse me, empirical versus anecdotal,
mm-hmm.
which it's important because what you're talking about essentially is listening. But mm-hmm. that's what I've noticed a lot of the debate is too. I've experienced this, therefore mm-hmm. it's mass and widely prevalent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important, like you said, as far as listening to others. That doesn't mm-hmm. mean just because the empirical data doesn't necessarily suggest that one way is right or wrong, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be willing to listen and potentially mm-hmm. even change in ways.
Right. That's a good point.
So I know you wouldn't say, Garrett, that the data doesn't matter, or it has. If we can really have good data on what's truly happening, that does matter. But sometimes there can be a reduction of, like, if we can just show statistically or data-wise that this is not a problem, then everybody should just get over it, kind of a thing. And not, well, people's experience will put a lot of color and add a lot of, I don't mean that, pun intended, but put a lot of meat on the bone, so to speak, with what life is like. And it, there's more dimensions to our relationships, and there's more dimensions to the human experience than the numbers might indicate. So we just have to be sensitive to, again, treating people. And we're going to talk about what to do about it, but there's a, yeah, you're going to hear a lot about listening with humility. So that's a good point, Gary. Yeah. Matt.
In your discussion about unintentional sin, you know, in my prideful defensiveness, I would say, yeah, but
yeah.
It goes both ways.
Yep.
Right? I mean, there are any number of reasons why somebody would subscribe to CRT that isn't necessarily the surface reason.
Right.
There may be, you know, personal reasons why.
Right.
It, you know, it could provide a way to escape personal responsibility.
Sure, yeah.
You know, so, but what you just said too, I mean, it requires mutual humility, right?
Right, right.
The discussion requires that both parties remain humble.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's difficult.
You're totally right. Whatever your
position, there's all sorts of perverse, sinful reasons why you might hold that, right? And it's not hard to imagine, again, this largely godless way of viewing things. This is one of the problems with CRT is, or one of the maybe attractive things about CRT is it again, by depersonalizing sin, it doesn't lead anyone to feel guilty and condemned and want to repent toward God for their personal sin. And we haven't talked yet about what the solution for it is, but the solution isn't turn to Christ and repent of your own sin. Yeah. And one thing I hope is, I don't know if I made it explicit, but I hope it's clear in all that we're doing. The fact that, like, CRT says, like, oh, racism can only happen one way. We would say biblically our view of sin is, I don't mean to claim that experientially everything between all groups is symmetrical and equal. But what I do mean is the possibility of sin, we all have equal access to sin, right? Like, so any system that would say the sin is only happening on one side of the ledger, that's a big problem. So kind of the math point is there's sin happening and there are distinct temptations and sins. Whatever the landscape regarding ethnic groups and their relations to each other, there are going to be distinct temptations to sin all around. Okay, and healthy biblical treatments of it will acknowledge that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? I know it's kind of a lot of material, but if you want to talk to me afterward, I'd be great or be glad to do that. Yeah, Matt.
Just one last comment on the definition you provided, the twofold prejudice plus talent. That was really helpful because I've heard that whites are the only ones who would be racist, right? And now I understand why that statement was made, because the assumption is that whites have all the power. Right,
right. Right.
So I've heard, you know, blacks and discussions.
Yeah, yeah.
I can't be a racist.
And right,
now
right.
I understand why.
Right.
My definition of racism is judging people by their color.
Right, right.
And now that power element is included in that definition, helps me to understand better why someone would say they can't be racist.
Right.
Not empowered.
Right, and it helps you really pinpoint where your disagreement is, right?
Because you might hear someone say, I'm not racist, I can't be racist, and you're like, wow, are you so deluded that you think you're perfect? Well, they may not be saying that. It may stem from a real disagreement on what our definition of sin and. Yeah. One thing that I would say really about whatever side, I hope this is, I don't know, again, I kind of implied this, but maybe you make it clear. Whatever side or wherever you find yourself, one of the big, I think, unhelpful ways of dealing with this, again, you know, race itself isn't really a thing, really. It's a category. Well, the problem is we make this big sin, we call it racism. And it's this big monolithic, you know, mountain, this big sin. And everybody knows you don't want to be a racist, right? Like nobody wants that hung around their neck, right? And so, and it's like a really shameful thing to be labeled a racist. It's a label. And I would say, let's view sin a little more, I would say the biblical understanding of sin is that sin is very common. and that it, as Christians, sin doesn't define us, but it is true of us. And rather than this big, you are or aren't a racist. Like, that's the issue. It's just like what side of the, whether you have the label or not. The Bible is, again, a lot more subtle about sin and a lot more like we all stumble in many ways. And we're going to find out next week, there's actually a lot of different sins. If we break racism apart into the biblical categories, there's actually a whole host of different sins involved there. And we're all guilty of some of those at various times in various ways. So rather than sort of like you are or aren't, you know, loading it up with this huge, like, shameful label, it's better to just be healthy. I think biblical healthy, just we all sin in all sorts of ways, and we need to just get over that and understand what they are so we can repent, right, and let the Spirit continue sanctifying. Yeah, Blake.
I think just to piggyback on what Matt was saying, I think, like, what you said is really true, which is that between someone talking and someone hearing, there has to be a humble spirit on both sides. And
yeah,
just to maybe elaborate on that, I think it's important to stay humble about our perceptions and our experiences. And this is something I've struggled with at times, which is that I could be wrong about my perceptions or about my experiences. And I think during a conversation, I think what makes political and religious discussions turn angry or turn unpleasant is when someone assumes there's some level of deception going on, rather than maybe a misperception, or maybe the person hearing what's being said is wrong about their perspective or about their perception of someone else. And so there has to be humbleness, because I may be misunderstanding what's being said, or I may be misinformed about the subject, or I may need to educate myself more about the subject.
Right.
So humbleness has to be there, otherwise anger will come up because someone, either the hearer or the person speaking, might think there's some level of deception or misunderstanding going on.
Yeah, that's a good word. Like, I mean, I think we could affirm that it's possible, it's not necessarily a bad thing to suspect someone is deceived, because, you know, we believe Satan deceives people. But yeah, that idea of that humility, the openness to being persuaded, you know, not endless open-mindedness, right? We have principle, we have certain biblical firm things, but just a self, kind of a healthy self-suspicion and a healthy acknowledgement that maybe there's things this person has experienced or knows or thinks that I don't realize. So just wanting to be really careful to understand people. Yeah, absolutely. Those are very biblical kind of wisdom things. So for the sake, I'd love to hear more and keep a conversation going. For the sake of time, especially with the sensitivity for kids, I'm going to close this in prayer. I really appreciate everyone's contributions. God, thank you for your truth that, again, has fully equipped us both for salvation in Christ and for godly living in a way that pleases you. And you alone know the degree of sin in our lives and in our hearts. And we pray that you would keep on sanctifying, keep on shining the light of truth with your word, with your Spirit's power to expose sin in our lives. May we be humble people who are firm in conviction on the things you've clearly revealed in your word. And yet open-eared and open-minded about ourselves and about our neighbors, and willing to listen in love. It takes so much discernment and carefulness, and we need you to help us every step of the way. And we pray for good discernment. You protect us against errors. Help us, again, to mature toward the likeness of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Finally, real quick, others have asked me about books. And I'll be, through the course of the series, I'll be talking about various books. But I just want to start out with, this recommendation is called The New Reformation by Shai Lin. I'll just say, You may know about Shai Lin. He's a Christian rapper. Whether or not rap's your thing, that's cool. I'm not a big rap fan, but I really like Shai Lin. This book is, if you're going to read one book about this issue and you want it to be edifying and its approach to ethnicity, I would say get Shai Lin, New Reformation. There's certainly other things out there that are helpful, but I strongly endorse this one. So if you were to read it along with the series, it would probably really help, just help you kind of process these things. So that's my recommendation for today. So anyway, thank you all. We're dismissed.